Hebrews 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a new covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, we do want to thank you for in your sovereignty, you have made this new covenant with us through Christ, through his absolute work at the cross, which we are here today to celebrate and enjoy, Father. Again, we thank you so much for that atonement made on our behalf and the blood shed that we might be forgiven. Father, open our ears, change our hearts today as we seek you and praise your name. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning. I think the second and third grade teacher's out on a cruise. Yes, sir.
Well, they'll find an empty room.
See this? See that? One. We can gather closely in the next meeting and sing around it. The baptism has been postponed until the 17th so that those who want to be baptized can get involved. And so this Wednesday we will have our first congregational study. We urge you to come. It will be at 7:30. If you'd like a little fellowship afterwards, then you might want to bring a dessert or two. Larry Yandello would like you to bring two. Larry's wife would like you to bring none. Concerning him, speaking of Jesus, the high priest, this writer says, we have much to say, and it's difficult to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. Sluggish is the idea. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The book of Hebrews, at least in my estimation, is divided into three sections. The book of Hebrews goes from exposition to exhortation. And the first four chapters of the book of Hebrews, although introducing the high priesthood of Christ, centers on Christ as the King's Son. The second section of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 5 and continuing down through chapter 10, focuses on Christ as high priest. It's in this section that the writer to the Hebrews makes this statement to his readership. We have much to say about him, about his high priestly service, office, but it's hard for us to explain because you're dull, dull of hearing. And what you need is somebody to take you back through an elementary course when it comes to God's word. You're like babies who can only drink milk. You're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. But solid food, which is what the high priesthood of Christ is, solid food. Difficult doctrine is for the mature who through practice have their spiritual senses trained to discern good and evil. Now he's writing to a group of people who are Hebrew Christians and who are being lured by the siren song of Judaism to return to Judaism. They're undergoing persecution. And the call is something like this. Well, the real truth is in Judaism. After all, think of it this way. For centuries, this is what God has said. Beginning in 1445 BC, the children of Israel were delivered out of the land of Egypt, and they were taken out to Mount Sinai, and there God appeared above the mountain in cloud and fire and thunderstorm. And all the people saw, and after all, he spoke, all the people heard. And it was then that he took Moses up into the mountain and he delivered to Moses what we call the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant. And he set up a system whereby men and women and young people could approach him. And that approach is through the tabernacle with a high priestly system and various kinds of offerings. No wonder you're undergoing persecution. You have been sucked in by these Christians to think that Jesus is the answer. But God spoke through Moses. And the people are listening. And because of persecution, the hardships they've suffered, they're dull. They're tired. They're saying, well, maybe Jesus isn't really the way. This is tough. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, we have a difficult task ahead of us. Now, of course, in our group, we're not being lured by the siren call of Judaism. But we have two other problems that face us. Two of them that might make us dull. Two of them that might, we think, well, this is too difficult. I don't even want to think about it. And those two things are, first of all, we've heard the gospel and we've believed and we say we're on our way to heaven. So why go back and study Leviticus and put a lot of effort into it and see how it's fulfilled in Hebrews. After all, I know I'm going to heaven. What's the difference? And then there's another siren call. I think hasn't hit our assembly, but it is out there in Christian circles now, and it is striking the evangelical community, and the siren call is this. Maybe Jesus is not the only way. We call this the emerging church. Now, when I say that, I don't mean all the emerging church thinks like this. But at the far ends of the emerging church, people are writing books and saying, well, God is a God of love, and after all, we can't really know all the truth. We just think we know the truth, so maybe just possibly. Well, Hindus will be in heaven too, without coming through Jesus. And this movement is growing. It's the kind of hip churches where the music's flashy, the dress is casual, the speakers are hip, and the people want everyone to get along. We've started out in Leviticus, and of course, Hebrews, at least in the second section about the high priesthood of Christ, shows us how Leviticus is fulfilled. And there is no way that we could possibly understand the book of Hebrews without first understanding the book of Leviticus. And so I'm concerned this morning that we not be dull, because we're going to embark, maybe this week only, maybe 2 weeks in a row, depends on how far we get. But then further on down in Leviticus, we'll do this again. We're going to look into Hebrews to see how Hebrews relates to Leviticus. And it's not easy. It's not some kind of grab you kind of teaching where you say, oh, yeah, that was so good, because now we're going to have to think hard. Are we together on that? And it's important because God spoke it. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we need the presence of your Spirit now to illumine us. Because, quite frankly, Lord, we're more accustomed to easy topics. And we're more accustomed these days to sound bites. We're more accustomed to teaching that serves it up on a silver platter and we don't have to think. But that's not possible here. And yet we're plumbing into the very depths, the very heart of what Christianity is. And even though we know we're secure in Christ, you want us to know this about Christ and how he is the fulfillment of Leviticus. And we confess our weakness, so we ask for the help of your Spirit that Christ might be glorified in what we say and do. We pray this in his glorious name. Amen. Well, in Leviticus, we've come to the end of chapter 9. We have one more section, chapter 10. We'll either do that next week or the week thereafter. And we looked at all of the sacrifices in chapters 1 through 5, on into chapter 6, verse 7, that are addressed to the people. And we looked at the five different kinds of sacrifices. And then we looked at chapter 6, verse 8, through the end of chapter 7, where we're told about the sacrifices. But now the section is addressed to Aaron and to his sons, the ones who are going to serve there at the tabernacle and the altar. And then we moved on into chapters 8, 9, and 10, which is the consecration of this whole system that God has set up, and we need to remind ourselves the system is established by God so that people can come somewhat close to Him. And so there in the encampment of Israel, right in the center, is the tabernacle. And inside the tabernacle, behind the veil, there is the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, there are the tablets of stone, two tablets of stone, each containing the Ten Commandments, one for God and one for the people. And stretched out over the Ark of the Covenant are two cherubim who are the protectors of God's holiness. And above the cherubim is the presence of God. Outside that holy place is the first tabernacle, into which priests go every day, doing the service of being a priest. And outside of that is the laver and the altar, the bronze altar. And then encamped all around are the people. But of course, on the inner circle is the Levitical group of families, the priests, Aaron's sons, and the other families of Levi who service the tabernacle, although they are not involved in the offerings. Then out beyond them are the people at a greater distance. And people come and they bring their sacrifices, as we saw, to the doorway of the tent of meeting. And they come up to the altar and they slit the throat of the animal. And that is as close as they get. So they get to talk to the priests who go in to the holy place. And they can even talk to the high priest, who only once a year goes into the Holy of Holies, but they can't look in. They cannot see the Ark of the Covenant. They cannot see the cherubim protecting God's holiness. And they can't see the cloud inside the tent. They're barred. So in chapter 8, we saw the inauguration of the priests and all the sacrifices that took place, and finally leading down to the ordination sacrifice, which was a sacrifice of peace offerings. And we read all about Aaron being robed and being anointed with oil, and his sons being robed. And we read about how the ordination sacrifice was made, and Moses dipped his finger in the blood and he put it on the ear and he put it on the thumb and he put it on the big toe of Aaron and of Aaron's sons. And we read about how he mixed the oil with the blood and he sprinkled it on the new clothes, on the priests and on the altars. He's sprinkling around, and we're reminded that Hebrews tells us in chapter 9 that almost everything, one could say, is cleansed by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Then in chapter 9, we read about how now, having served their 7 days of ordination, they're ready to begin the ministry. And so the inaugural ministry for the people takes place, whereby a purification offering, a sin offering, a burnt offering, and peace offerings are made on behalf of the people. And how Aaron lifted up his hands and he blessed the people in accordance with number 6. How Moses and Aaron went inside the tent, and when they came out, they lifted up their hands again and they blessed the people, and boom, the fire came and licked up the sacrifice, and it was all gone. And the people shouted with joy and fell on their faces to the ground because God was pleased. But they got no closer. So if you're a Jew and you've known this story and you've been brought up in this system, and it started in 1445 BC. And you know that the tabernacle one day was turned into a temple because David wanted to build a temple and Solomon, his son, did the building of the temple. And you know all about the story of how the temple itself was inaugurated and all the huge amount of sacrifices that took place and how God came in the cloud of glory and it was so thick that nobody could get to the tent. You would have known the story, the history of the nation of Israel, how it split under Rehoboam into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And you would know that all of the kings of the north were bad kings and some of the kings of the south were good kings. And the people strayed and the people came back and the people strayed and the people came back. But finally, God was done with them all. And in 586 BC, this temple, the replacement of the tabernacle, was desecrated, decimated, and destroyed. And the system ended. You'd know all that. You would also know that Cyrus of Persia offered a decree for people to return to Jerusalem and to set up the temple. And how people began to go in 538, 537 BC back to Jerusalem. How the project was started, it faltered, and in 520 along come two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to stir up the hearts of the people to complete the work, and how the work was completed and this new temple was dedicated. You would know of the history of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. You would know of the troubles that happened to the nation of Israel under Medo-Persia, under Greece, under Rome. You would know of the story of Herod and how he wanted to take this temple and make it grand and grandiose. And that project began before Christ appeared on the scene. And by the time Christ had gone into heaven, it was not even yet completed. And you would be glad. Ah, there's a temple. The sacrifices have started, and now we can draw close to God again. And then along comes some people, Jewish people, saying, this is all going to end. And when this temple is destroyed, you will know that the sacrificial system of Israel is done in forever. If you're not at Hebrews chapter 8, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So all these Christians are around saying, well, you know, Jesus said this temple is going to be destroyed. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying to these people who have followed Christ and are being lured back into Judaism, wait a minute, wait a minute. this temple is obsolete because there's a new covenant. And whatever is obsolete and growing old, it's going to disappear. So we know that when the book of Hebrews was written, the temple was still standing. So it's guesstimated that the book of Hebrews was written maybe 67, 68, maybe even 69 A.D. The temple was still standing. But the writer is saying, look, there's a new covenant, which means the old covenant is no more. And the old covenant has all the regulations, everything about the priesthood, all about the sacrifices. And it's growing old. It is no more. Consequently, the sacrificial system and the temple are going to disappear. And we know, the writer, the people to whom he was writing didn't know when they got the letter, that yes, in 70 AD, the system died. And it has never, never, never existed again. That's something, isn't it? Now, the old is gone. The new is here. And that's how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And when Jesus comes and he fulfills the Old Testament, then the old is forever gone and the new is forever here. So, in the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 5, we have some exposition about Jesus as high priest. And it comes in two sections, this exposition about Jesus as high priest. First, verses 1 through 10, just a general statement about Jesus as high priest. And then he stops. And that's when he says, you know, I have a lot to say, but it's quite hard. And because of the way you guys are thinking and you're a little sluggish, I don't know if you'll hear. You're so dull that your spiritual senses haven't had enough exercise to even know the old system's dead. You're thinking about it still, but it's dead. You're still thinking about it. And then comes this warning in chapter 6. The warning that we all get hung up in. What does it mean? You can't renew someone to repentance again who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. What does all that mean? And sometimes we forget the exposition, which is picked up again in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, through the middle of chapter 10, we have the most extended exposition in all of the book of Hebrews, and it focuses on Jesus. And it comes in two parts. The first part is Jesus as the greater high priest, chapter 7. Then Jesus with his greater priestly ministry, chapters 8, 9, and half of 10. And Jesus with his greater high priestly ministry is divided into three parts. First, the part about a new covenant. He has a better covenant. One's old and it's gone, and there's a new one. And the reason there's new is because the old didn't get the job done. A new one was needed. It's a better covenant. That's chapter 8. Moving on into chapter 9, and the last half of chapter 9 is about Jesus' ministry with a better sacrifice. Well, we all know that part. All of us can say, well, yeah, Jesus fulfilled all the sacrifices. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, he talks about the better results of Jesus' ministry. And the difference is what? The old made nothing perfect. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm under the new and I'm not perfect yet. Right? And it's true, you're not. So perfect obviously is not talking about sinless in the book of Hebrews. Instead, perfection is talking about the ability to come on in where God is and take a look. Perfection is the ability to draw near, and under the old, they never got close. But in the new, the veil is torn in two, wide open, and in we walk. And so when he's done with this fabulous exposition, this is my favorite book of the Bible. And my favorite section of the Bible, Jesus' high priestly ministry. And when he's done with that, what's he say? Okay, brothers, since we have confidence by the blood of Jesus, let's come right in. Now, a Jew would understand that. How often do you suppose they wish they could peek inside, look behind that veil, but never could? But we Gentiles, you know, we don't think much of it. We don't know that same kind of restriction. Well, that's just kind of an overview then of Hebrews. And probably because of time, we'll just be able to look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And it is not my goal to give us a deep explanation, but for us to see that this relates back to Leviticus. And without a proper understanding of Leviticus, there's no way you can understand Hebrews. And so in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, the author writes about the requirements of being a high priest. But just let me show you. Turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. He's a good writer. He's an excellent writer. And in verse 16 he says, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants, the seed of Abraham." Remember, we're Abraham's seed by faith. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the assistance, to the aid, to the succor of those who are so tempted. So right in chapter 2, even though he's talking about Jesus as king, not as priest, he introduces the subject. Now turn to chapter 4. In chapter 4, he's drawing the conclusion. And you remember, chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews are this extended warning not to be like the people of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, who lacked faith to enter the land, and they died out in the wilderness under the judgment of God. And he's warning his readers, don't be like that. Don't go back to that. See what happened to them. And then he says in verse 14, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Confession. It's two words. It means to say something. And in the front of it, it means one something. We say one thing. We have a confession. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted, tested in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So he's urging them, look, in the midst of your persecution and all of your trouble in following Christ, you get to do something you couldn't do in the Old Testament. You get to come into the throne room, right inside, to the Holy of Holies, where Jesus is, and he is the high priest, and he will help you, and he's fully capable of help, because after all, he knows your plight. He was tested just like you are. The difference is, he knows what it takes to prevail, because he never, never gave in. And so when it comes to needing strength, he's there. And what does he do? He offers you something you don't deserve. He offers you grace and mercy to help in those overwhelming times of frustration and thinking, no, it's not really worth being a Christian. I think I'd rather just throw the towel in. And that leads him then to begin talking about the high priest. He's explained it. I mean, he's introduced it. Now he's going to explain it. So look at chapter 5. It begins with 4. So here's an explanation of the subject he's introduced. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So the first high priest of Israel, Aaron, and he says 4 things about Aaron. The first thing is, Aaron is appointed as a high priest to offer gifts and sacrifices in things pertaining to God. That's what we've been looking at in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9. That's what Aaron did. He was the go-between between God and the Holy of Holies and the people out here. So God's over here, they're out here, and Aaron's right in the middle at the altar, offering sacrifices once a year, getting to go inside. But that's all. So he's appointed to be a mediator between God and man. And Aaron can sympathize with people because he's just like them. So when we look back into Leviticus chapters 8 and chapter 9, what do we see? Well, the high priest himself has to make sacrifices for himself. We saw it back in chapter 6. He sins too. And so when the high priest sins, he's got to come and make offerings. And as it turns out, even though it's not recorded completely in the Old Testament, the high priest made sacrifices for himself every day. And of course, if we were high priest, we'd be no different, because every day we sin. So he can sympathize with the people with respect to their weaknesses and their ignorance and their misguided behavior in verse 2, which is a reference to sins not committed with a high hand. Because in the Old Testament, sins committed with a high hand, such as murder, had no provision, no sacrifice to be offered. That's why David said, if it's sacrifice you wanted, I'd bring it. But of course, for murder, There was no sacrifice. For adultery, there was no sacrifice. It was the death penalty. So Aaron could sympathize with people. And, you know, elders in any church, they're not priests. But they are under shepherds under Christ. And one good thing is, elders are just like people, because we're just all brothers in Christ. And so elders can sympathize with people when it comes to giving counsel from what God's word says, because we have the same weaknesses everyone else has. But here it's a priest, a go-between, and he can sympathize when people come and they confess their sin. He's not saying, well, you dumb idiot. No, because he's just like them. And so when he goes to take care of people's sins, he remembers he's a sinner, number three, and he makes offerings for his own sins, just like he makes offerings for the sins of the people. And then the crucial point. Because if you think about this passage, it's written in a chiastic form. So if we label each point about Aaron, it would be A, B, C, D. And then in reverse order, he applies these to Christ. D, C, B, A. Now the reason a writer writes artistically like that is not just to show that he's a skilled writer, but he writes artistically like that to emphasize the central point, D. Nobody takes this honor to himself. And mind you, it's got to be the greatest honor. Just like when you are given the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody and you're talking with them and God opens their heart to believe and the light goes on, you know, wow, God let me do that. Well, that's really an honor. So much so that Paul would call those who believed under his preaching, sons in the faith. That's the kind of honor it is. And Aaron didn't sign up for this job. He didn't go take some test to find out if he could be high priest. He didn't have a spiritual quality inventory to go through. No. God came to him. And God picked him. And each successive high priest, God picked. And so now he's going to turn. He's going to say, well, now, Jesus didn't honor himself either. And that's the central point. So when we think back to Leviticus and we think of chapter 8, where the ordination of the priest comes, this is because this is all that God set up under the Mosaic law. And God picked them and God ordained them and set them forth. And you remember, there were rebellions in the Old Testament. The sons of Korah, who complained. Numbers chapter 11. And there was a big meeting at the tent. And they brought their censers. And in the end, they were rejected. And the earth swallowed them up. This is serious business. So, look at verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says also in another place, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is crucial. So in the progress of revelation, God brought forth the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And in the law, he set up this system. And in the law, he pulled out Aaron and his sons to be high priests. He gave the honor to them. That was in 1445 BC. Move forward 400 some years. And along comes a man named David, and he writes a poem, a psalm. And if you would, turn to Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, verse 4, David says, The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But look above at verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. So here in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer skillfully draws together, by quotation, his two central thoughts about Christ. Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. That comes from Psalm 2. I'd like you to turn there. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, you know, the nations are all in a rage and an uproar, and the kings of the earth are saying, let's tear the fetters of God away from us. And God is sitting up on the vault, and he laughs. And in verse 6, this is what the psalm says. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. When did that happen? It happened when Jesus went up to heaven. We've come to the New Jerusalem, the writer to the Hebrews says. And Jesus went up, and the Lord said to him, today, you're my son. A fulfillment of Psalm 2. Of course, Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm. It's a psalm that was sung on the day that any king was inaugurated in Jerusalem, in Zion, on the holy hill. But ultimately, it has reference to Christ, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. And so one day, the final king goes up to heaven, the new Jerusalem, and he sits down, and God says, you're my son. Today, I've installed you as king. That doesn't mean he wasn't eternally son. We're talking about king son, because David's covenant said, one of your sons, he's going to be my son. So on that day, when Jesus went to heaven, he's installed as God's king son. But at the same time, in Psalm 110, David tells us, the Lord has sworn, and he's not going to change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, now, are there going to be two systems? Melchizedek over here and the Levitical system over here? The writer of the Hebrews is going to tell us, no, that would be nonsense. One has been taken away, old, obsolete, ready to disappear, and another one has come. And, as the writer's going to point out to us next week, this high priest is perpetually a forever high priest. That means the Levitical, the Aaronic, Can it ever be again? How could it be? There's a new high priest in town. He's got a better covenant. He's got a better tabernacle. He's got a better sacrifice. He's got better effects from his sacrifice. And God's the one who called him. Psalm 110, back in Hebrews chapter 5. So he tells us, Jesus did not glorify himself to become high priest, but the Lord who had said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet, is the same one who said to him, I have sworn and I'm not going to change my mind. You are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So if I could put it this way, speaking anthropomorphically now, right? Try that out in Scrabble. Speaking as if God were a man. He changed his mind about the law, didn't he? The Mosaic covenant. You can look and you'll find lots of places in the Old Testament where it says it's perpetual. But in the end, it's not. God says, now, thinking anthropomorphically, God says, this didn't work. I have something better. Of course, God doesn't speak that way or think that way because God knows everything and his plan has been determined from eternity past. So in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, he's showing us, just like Aaron was called, now Aaron's been set aside and in comes a new high priest who is a forever high priest. So A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. So now in reverse order, we're going to go back through what it says about Aaron as a high priest, and the writer is going to apply it to Jesus. And all of this is in fulfillment of Leviticus. Jesus is the new high priest. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews 5. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. In chapter 7, we're going to discover that this priesthood is based on an indestructible life. But then again, his life was destroyed. But God raised him. And so here's the picture. Jesus, he's got something to offer. And it actually is terminology that comes from Psalm 22, not from the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he's uttering it with loud cries and tears. Psalm 22, a messianic psalm. So Jesus offers prayers and supplications with respect to his body. He's the sacrifice. He has something to sacrifice. But he's heard out of piety. He has no sin. He's sinless. He doesn't have to offer anything for himself like Aaron, who offers sacrifices as for the people, so also for his own sins. No, Jesus just offers one sacrifice on the cross for all time for sinners like you and me, and it's portrayed in terms of what he said with loud crying and tears, and he was saved from death. He died and he rose again. That's verse 7. C. B. Look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. I heard my grandson over there. A, B, C. He's listening. Are you listening? So, now speaking of the life of Jesus, all the way to the cross, and his terrible suffering on the cross. And what bothered Jesus most about the cross was not the physical torment, but his Father's lack of approval. My God, why have you abandoned me? He learned the very cost of obedience. And so it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience by the thing that he suffered. B, Aaron is able to sympathize with the ignorant and the misguided because he shares in the same weaknesses. But Jesus doesn't share our weaknesses. He's not ignorant, nor is he misguided. He never sins. But he did something greater. He obeyed his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he knows just what it takes to help us. It's funny, we have trouble, we run to people. People are good. People are sympathetic. People can pray. People can put their arm around us. People can say, yeah, brother, I'm with you. Or sister, I'm with you. I'll do whatever I can to help you. But in the end, it's only Jesus who can really help. He learned obedience by the things that he has suffered. Then D, verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source, the cause of eternal salvation. Having been made perfect, how was Jesus made perfect? Well, if we think of Jesus and his human nature, we think back to Luke chapter 2. He grew in wisdom and stature in the sight of men and in the sight of God. Jesus cannot learn anything on the divine side because he's God. He knows everything. But on the human side, he grew like we did. And now all the way to even death on a cross, he is shown to be perfect. He's just the right one. No one else could have done it. No one else would have gotten there. No one else was even qualified because everyone else is full of sin. So having been made perfect, shown perfect, proven to be perfect, taking us back up to chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest is taken from among men in things pertaining to God to offer gifts and sacrifices. And here Jesus is the perfect source, cause of eternal salvation. What? To everyone who obeys him. That doesn't sound very gospel-like, does it? Obey? I thought it was faith. He's become the cause, the source of eternal salvation to everyone who believes. But here he says obeys. And he means just that. He's not talking about a works salvation. He's not talking about a justification that comes by what we do. But he is talking about this. Faith, although not a work, is obedience. Because God says, here's my son, trust him. There's a command. What must I do to be saved? Here's the command. Believe. If you don't believe, what? You've disobeyed the command. If you believe, you've obeyed. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. And so in Leviticus chapter 8, we go through all of this ritual, this elaborate ceremony to inaugurate Aaron and his sons as priests and high priest. And in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer to the Hebrews says, okay, they were called, They didn't honor themselves. They didn't appoint themselves. And neither did Jesus. Psalm 110 tells us God had something better. The first is taken away, and the second is established. And our salvation is based squarely and solely right at Jesus' feet as the high priest, our high priest of a new covenant. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we want to thank you for our Savior. In Hebrews, he's called our priest. And what a priest he is. For he, in one person, is both God and man. Father, he's the way, the truth, and the life. And we have come to you through him. He's brought us to you. We've been united to him. He sits in your presence, and we with him. We enter whenever we want. We talk to you whenever we want because of this fabulous, final, forever high priest who's perfect, who sympathizes with us, who knows us, who intercedes for us, who gave up his own life for us. And we thank you for him. And now we come around the table to celebrate what he's done. So we're going to partake of a meal of remembrance, not remembrance in sorrow, but remembrance in joy, to look back and to say, look, Jesus has made a way in for us. And here we are to look on you, Lord, and to gaze on you and to exalt you because of what Jesus has done. And so as we come to the table to partake of the picture of his death that feeds us even today by your grace through faith, help us to come with hearts full of gratitude and joy that we don't simply draw near at a distance, but the veil's been torn in two. And we walk right in confidence. And we know you hear us. So bless our time around the table. For the Lord's sake, we pray.